Well, truly, I think we are prepared to worship the Lord after those wonderful songs singing together, especially that last one. That's actually a fairly modern hymn. It was written, I believe, in the 70s, but it is so rich, and it's a privilege to be able to sing it. We do want to continue our exposition in the book of Hebrews, and we're in that transitional paragraph, as I've called it, verses 19 to 25, which really concludes the whole five chapters of Christ and his high priestly work, and then transitions us to the more application that will come in the end of the book. But these two verses, verses 24 and 25 of Hebrews 10, are packed with application. Our author will emphasize the importance of Christian fellowship and how we as believers have the responsibility to encourage one another, to build one another up. And we cannot have confidence with full assurance of faith apart from life in the church. Life in the church is where that's confirmed. It's where it's the seal is stamped, as it were. We are called to bring out the best in each other. And I hope you pray that, and even, as we'll see in our text, to consider how to give mental effort. How can I encourage my brother and my sister? One of the keys to persevering in the faith is being under the very means of grace, being under the preached word and the fellowship of the saints and even the ordinances of which we have the privilege to take the Lord's Supper today, emphasizing our communion with God and our communion with each other. What a privilege that is. But sadly, our culture has drifted into what we might call, even in our country, America, individualism. It's filled with self-centeredness. It's about me. What can I get out of it? You're asking me to come to church? What's in it for me? You see? And that kind of mindset is rampant, and it's even spread into the church. You see, if you come into a relationship, a real relationship with Jesus Christ, you will want and desire a relationship with his people, right? You believe that? You're going to want that. You shouldn't have to have your arm twisted. Some people claim, oh, I've got a personal relationship with the Lord, but they show little concern for others. It's kind of like them on their own little island type of thing. An English pastor, Malcolm Watts, I used to listen to his sermons. I believe he's still alive. He's probably in his 70s by now. But listen to this quote. First of all, what's the church militant? The church militant is the church meeting on earth, right? In the midst of persecutions and storms, the church triumphant is in heaven. So now that I've given you that context, this will make more sense. It's a short quote. We must meet with the church militant if ever we hope to meet with the church triumphant. Together in grace, God's people make ready for glory. Those that say, I don't need the church militant, I don't need to meet with the church, you know, in this life, but I'm going to go to heaven and expect to be a part of the church triumphant. What folly, what inconsistencies. You can't obey the one another's of scripture apart from the context of the church. And if you have little concern for fellow believers, that means you have little concern for Christ himself. R.C. Sproul very bluntly says this, to stay away from church is to spit in God's face and despise his gift to the kingdom. And this is very, I think, timely for our church. I've been so encouraged. Most of you are very regular and come and you're serving faithfully, but there may be a few that have fallen into COVID fatigue, and may the Lord use this message for his glory to arouse us. Well, let's read that paragraph, 19 to 25. This is our third sermon on this section. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking your own, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would send the Spirit upon this place, Lord, in full measure, that the Spirit would fill our hearts and give us an attentiveness unto the living Word of God. And Lord, that you would increase our love for Christ himself and our love for the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned, that transitional paragraph, the first one was chapter 4, verses 14 and 6 to 16, and that whole chunk in between is all about Christ. He is a superior priest. He is a superior sacrifice. And so here he gives these three exhortations, verse 22, 23, and 24. It's the salad section, let us, right? Let us. And my wife said don't use that joke, but I figured I would anyway. And so drawing near to God through worship, public and private, drawing near with a sincere and a loyal heart, he exhorted us to. And then let us hold fast, that's tenaciously hold fast, the confession of our hope without wavering. Hope is faith directed toward future promises. And then it ended there, for he who promised is faithful. So the immediate context, this is the third of those three exhortations, a very fitting one. One of the German commentators, Linsky, comments like this. The three let us exhortations in this section of Hebrews writing that the first, let us draw near, is an admonition that deals with the heart. Secondly, he says the admonition, or let us hold fast, our confession has to do with the mouth. The third has to do with our conduct. Let us consider how to stimulate. Or as most commentators say, that this is the triad of faith, right? Draw near in faith, hold fast in hope, and provoke one another in love. And so however you want to structure it, you should have an outline in your bulletin. We're going to look at this under three heads. And the first is this. Apply mental effort of how best to love your brother and sister. It says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's a very short sentence, but it is packed full of meaning. The author again includes himself at this exhortation. He passes from the vertical, drawing near to God, to the horizontal, us loving one another. And why is it so important for us to practice love and good deeds if we've already been saved by our great high priest? It's because this is where we live it out. This is where it becomes evident that this is who we are in Christ. The word, the lexical definition for consider means to think about carefully, to dwell upon it. It's a present tense, which means this is something that should be something that we're doing often. Kenneth Wiest, a Greek scholar, puts it like this. He adds to the sentence, but it helps us to understand. And let us constantly be giving careful attention to one another for the purpose of stimulating one another to divine and self-sacrificial love and good works. It's the second time the author has used it, back in chapter 3. Remember, he just teased us with introducing us to Christ as high priest at the end of chapter 2. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren, a merciful and faithful high priest. Chapter 3, verse 1 begins, therefore, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest. So back in 3, we're to consider him, think upon him, dwell upon him. Now the admonition is, let's consider how to stir one another. Hebrews emphasizes almost exclusively the responsibilities of Christians to one another. Back in chapter 6, verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, even as you still do. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 is using Abraham as an illustration, right? And this word occurs here, and it says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated, He considered his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. So he's hearing the promise, right? Your descendants will be like the stars of the sky. But he's contemplating his own body of 100 years old. How is anything going to come for me? So that's the nuance of this word. So let us consider, let us apply mental effort, okay? Mental effort. How to do what? To provoke or stimulate one another. This word is much more rare. It means rousing to activity, provoking, to sharpen, to incite. It's used of sharpening one's mind to entice them to action, okay? And it's used positively here, right? Let us consider how to provoke one another. That's a positive sense. But to give you the idea, the force of the word, when the disagreement happened between Paul and Barnabas, the word occurs in Acts 15:39, and there arose a sharp disagreement. That's the word, a sharp provocation, as it were, between Paul and Barnabas, and that's when Barnabas took Paul or took Mark, and they parted ways. You might think of it as the old cowboys. Ethan's got some boots he wears, but I don't know if you have spurs on yours, do you, Ethan? No, he says no. But when you're on a horse and you got those cowboy boots and you have the spurs back there, what do? You just nudge that into the horse to get them to go quicker. That's the idea, to spur one another on. The classical Greek writers, okay, way before Christ, would use this word, the medical ones, to describe a severe coughing fit where you can't get it out. So that's the idea, to provoke, to stimulate, to spur on. And the reality is, brethren, I don't know about you, but we all need a spiritual poke every now and again, right? Am I the only one? Okay, I don't think so. We all need a spiritual poke, as it were, sometime. And I'm thankful for those that affectionately incite me, that paint and encourage me to a deeper love for Christ and for his body. Now, this is going to look different with different ones of us, right? We all have different constitutions, right? And Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, admonish the unruly, right? Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, but be patient with everyone. So there's some diversity there. Matthew Henry writes and says, here the writer gives us the means prescribed for preventing our apostasy and promoting our perseverance. And I am convinced that's the very purpose of these verses. Well, secondly, under B, the last half of that verse, to stimulate unto what? Well, it's love and good deeds. Loved is linked with service. And those of you that serve, what motivates you to serve? Right? It's the love that's behind it. It's the heart to want to serve God's people. For our encouragement conference, we already have, Kathy just sent out the email and there were so many volunteers. Yes, I'll take that nursery so somebody can have some relief to have their child in there and be in here and be encouraged. That shows love. That's motivated by love. William Lane, one of the commentators, says, continued care for one another, an expression in love and good works and mutual encouragement that active participation in the gatherings of the community makes possible. That's his summary. And then as another commentator said, this does not give us license to be, how does he say it, judgmental busybodies. Well, I got to provoke you and let me get all up in your business. You know, there's a balance, accountability, encouragement, of course. But it doesn't give us license to be busybodies. Love is the greatest because it reaches to others. Love is a command. I mean, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What manner of love is this? The Apostle John writes in 1 John 3:2. 1 Timothy 6:18 says, they are to do good and to be rich in what? Good works, generous, ready to share. That's communal type language, covenantal type language for each other. John Piper says this, I thought it was helpful. It's not just love and do good works. Like the command isn't just love and do good works. But he qualifies it like this: consider how to stimulate each other to love and good deeds. Focus on helping others become loving people. Aim at stirring up others to do good deeds. And of course, the implication would also be that if others need help in stirring up, we do too. And so we would be aiming at what sort of ways we can think and feel and talk and act that will stir each other up to do love and good deeds. There's so many practical ministries of our church where this just plays itself out. You think of our men's Bible studies and the encouragement that we received even last Tuesday night as we began a new study on Sinclair Ferguson's The Whole Christ. The women's study as they continue their journey through the book of Philippians. What a blessing! Even those two happen to be on Zoom, but what a blessing to see each other's faces, to encourage one another, to learn from the Word, to be united together, and then our community groups. And soon we're going to resume our monthly fellowship meals. We're trying to get back to normal as quick as we can. And those are all opportunities to do what? Offer verbal encouragement, right? Encouraging one another to multiply their fruitfulness by commending and appreciating them and the deeds and the way they serve us. Look, Jesus set this example, didn't he? He got down and girded himself with a towel and washed the disciples' feet. In that same context, he was saying that the world will know that you are mine by the love you have one for another. The early church, we read it. Marlon did a wonderful job reading that text there. When the early church came together, they gave generously. They even met day by day doing this. By the time you get later into Acts, it seems to be an indication of often, but certainly the Lord's Day being primary on the first day of the week, breaking bread. Paul tells the Corinthians about the amazing generosity of the Macedonians who had so little in that 2 Corinthians 8, I think it is. But even out of their poverty, they begged, let us help. We have only a little bit, but can we give something to help the support and the gathering for the churches? That's how we should be. We don't want to avoid it, like it says, not forsaking. It's like we want to be a part of what is going on here in the love. So you practically draw near to those who are new after the service. If there's somebody visiting, that we do have some visitors, you don't just go to your best friend and start talking, but reach out to them. People that might be on the fringe, reach out to them. And another way of encouraging one another is in our prayer meeting. Well, our midweek groups all have prayer, but in our prayer meeting, it's always an encouraging time. It helps us to know who is really hurting and how we can pray more faithfully. Also, to help those who are hurting, look down at verse 34, and you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Imitate the ministry of others. We have a thriving evangelism ministry. Aaron's not even here, so we can talk about him. But Aaron has done an excellent job with the leadership of that. I mean, faithfully, every other week, we're out on the streets down at Balboa Park. We're in front of the abortion mill crying for life. And that's a wonderful thing. And you know what happens? Somebody leads like that, and it gets contagious. Others want to be a part of it. Or think of Melanie and Kathy with managing the nursery and getting that up and going, and even for the conference, and Abraham and Josh and how they lead us in the music and all of that. It's a wonderful blessing. And then the several men that just help to keep things, our security team and the ushering and the lockup and all of that. Why? Because they love God's people. They want to be together. So that's our first point. Apply mental effort of how to stimulate. Now we have a negative and a positive, right? So do not forsake the gathering of the church. As a Christian, you must spend time with God's people. This provoking to love and good deeds cannot be done if you're not around God's people, right? I mean, it's not really that complex. It's then the context of the covenant community, the church, where there's regular fellowship, not forsaking. Is the that word has the idea of leaving someone in a lurch, leaving someone in danger. It's the word that Paul uses in his last letter, 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. He's forsaken me. That's the word that's used there. So the same word that's used here, don't forsake, is the same word that's used of Demas, and we don't know if he was an apostate or what, but he deserted Paul at the end of his life. He forsook him. So he does not list the reasons for their forsaking, right? We can kind of put the letter together as a whole. We know that they were a persecuted people. We're going to see that in the next couple of chapters, right? We know that there was opposition from Rome. We know that the Jews that were still in the synagogue that denied Christ were against them. So there was definitely pressure. But the latter chapters show that definitely there was some persecution. Some may have been losing their grip on their hope in Christ, and so they're staying away from the gathering of God's people. Some Jewish believers may have been avoiding the Gentile Christians. But also in play, as we know from the very warnings of this book, is apathy and indifference, something that was present in the first century and is very present in our day as well. It's worth noting, you just look down at verse 26, that the strongest of the warning sections in Hebrews follows immediately after this. It may imply that people that deliberately and persistently abandon the fellowship of Christian believers are in danger of abandoning the Lord himself. Look at what it says. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. So the way it's structured, perhaps it's like that. Chrysostom, one of the church fathers, taking Proverbs 27:17 as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. He says that if two stones being smacked together can make sparks, how much more person-to-person contact and fellowship, right? That sharpening experience. Now, the word that's a little something about, so not forsaking our own assembling together. It's where we get the word synagogue, but there's a prefix, epi, on it, right? So it's an intensified form of the word. There's all kinds of speculation of what it could mean. Obviously, it means the church, but it also has something to do with what we do at church. You might think of it like this. It's the congregation of the church, but also what we do, congregate, right? And so both those nuances are there. So it's the action and what it is, I think, are a good way to explain that. And of the final assembly of God's people gathered to Christ in that last day. For example, it's used in eschatological passages, which makes sense, because if you look at the end of 25, the day drawing near, it's kind of being used in that way here. 2 Thessalonians 2:1, now concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him. That's the word that's used here as well. And so the writer will come to the importance of worship again later in chapter 12. Remember how he says it there. You've not come to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. And that's a beautiful passage there. A hymn that we didn't get a chance to sing today, but I just encourage you to meditate on it. It's 359 in our red hymnal. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows a sympathizing tear. And that hymn, I should have refreshed my mind on this, but I'll share it anyway, but that hymn was written by a Baptist minister a couple hundred years ago, and he had faithfully pastored a small church, was very, very close to those people, and accepted a call to a larger church. The stagecoach was all loaded with his belongings, and he couldn't leave. He loved his people and wrote this hymn as a result. Well, what's some practical application for us? And I think this is instructive for all of us. Throughout church history, the enemies of God have tried to snuff out the church in various ways, right? And persecution, attacks, taking even, as we see, that joyfully sacrificing the seizure of your property to ransack, burning churches down. It still happens today, doesn't it? All over the world, there's persecution. The worst thing is when division comes from within the church. That is very heinous because God loves the church. It's his prized possession. And those that seek to destroy the church will answer before God. So there's no church that does not have some problems. Remember, the apostolic church had issues, right? And so we shouldn't expect that we're going to come to the perfect church. There is one perfect church. It's the church, what? Triumphant, right? That's the perfect church. Completely glorified, gathered together in pureness of worship. Look, brethren, this is why we need each other. We need to be unified. The Christian Sabbath, Lord's Day, is for us today. We should make it a priority. We must be under the means of grace if that's going to be one of the things that causes us to persevere to the end. Our Confession of Faith, 1689 London Baptist, chapter on the church, I just commend to you for edifying reading, but paragraph 6 of chapter 26 says this: the members of these churches are saints by calling, visible, manifesting, and evidencing in and by their profession of faith and their walking, their obedience unto the call of Christ, listen, do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. Later in paragraph 12, it says that all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches. So the confession does a good job of the church, the invisible church, right? That's believers all around the world, but then particular churches and how it should function. Kevin DeYoung, most of you know, one of the superstar preachers, wrote a book, I think before he was Why We Love the Church. And he gives an illustration in that book about a husband protecting his wife's reputation when something negative about her is said. And isn't that what we do? If somebody's just slamming and disrespecting your wife, we men, we speak up. We protect her reputation, right? And how much more the Church of Christ? When the Church of Christ is slandered, the bride, right? We should rise up and bring correction. Sadly, many books have been written to try to justify why Christians can leave church. The emergent church really, but there was a wave of that about a dozen years ago. John Eldridge, in his Wild at Heart book, says that when a Christian gets mature, he leaves the church. Now, does that make sense? Now, I don't know what level of maturity he's talking about, but you know, when you get mature enough, then you leave the church. No, it's the very opposite. The more mature you are, demonstrates your commitment to Christ and to the church, right? We're not just saying a commitment to human men or whatever, flawed people, but it's a commitment to Christ because this is Christ's church. Now, what are some practical reasons in the 21st century why some may struggle with this? Well, negatively, thinking more highly of oneself, that you just really don't need to be in the gathering. That could be one. Consumerism, what's in it for me mentality. I already talked about that. How about this one? Preferences. Well, I just hate it when they do those old hymns. Or, I really don't like that new music, you know, and we've got a blend. And so, you know, maybe something like that. I don't like the way that preacher preaches. But here's a big one. And this is, we hear this a lot. I'm just too busy. You know, I've got this going on, that going on, this going on. Look, church isn't one ball to add to the juggling of life, right? Your career, your family. You know, everything else that you're engaged in. Remember, I gave that illustration of a bicycle wheel. It's the hub. Everything else springs out from that, those spokes. And so too busy. And then we can often say, well, I left my phone over there. But, well, but we got all this technology. They didn't have that, you know? We got more distractions. Really? So you think, okay, that's true. We are more distracted than ever, right, with electronics. But imagine in the first century, they made worship a priority. But they also had to plow the field, plant the grain, harvest the grain, grind the grain to make the bread and to make the food and all of that. I mean, they had a lot more to do. They didn't have McDonald's in the first century, right, where you could just say, I don't feel like cooking and let me go get something. It's, but the reality is, and my point is that every generation has been busy and can point to things, right? It's just, where is our priorities? Some have gotten comfortable with TV church, you know, and you know, not assembling, and I keep hearing of other churches that actually hasn't even resumed meeting again. How can you stimulate one another over YouTube? It's impossible. Others have been hurt by the church in the past, and so they just won't commit. They kind of like to bounce around and kind of like attend three or four different churches and without a commitment. Some are just staunchly resistant to the concept of church membership. And the concept is what? A commitment to Christ and a commitment to the body. A commitment to serve and to love and to care and to nurture each other, to help each other. Just like your family does this and your extended family, right? So too, we are to do that as a the family of God. Yeah, here's another quote for you. He who does not love his fellow Christians fervently from the heart feels no compelling need to associate himself with them. But if we really say, I'm a Christian and I know the love of God, 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. In verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to what? Show love to one another. It becomes hard to stimulate one another to love and good deeds if you're not making it a priority to be with the saints throughout the week and on Sunday. Let me illustrate it like this. Consider a man that's about to get married. Maybe he's sitting with in premarital counseling and he asks the counselor, or he asks his future wife, let's say, how much time do I have to spend with her while still being married? How much time do I have to actually spend but still be married? And so that answers, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, you don't have to go home to be married. Does that make sense? So it's just, anyway, so yeah, it's folly. God's people want to be together as much as possible. And you cannot fulfill the one another's without being around God's people. So a huge contrast, right? The first half of this verse is negative, right? Not forsaking the assembling together, as is the habit of some, but what? Encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So not forsaking, but encouraging. The readers are called on to exhort and encourage one another. What does that look like? Well, you may not have known, but today, later today, this evening is the Super Bowl, Super Bowl 55. Did you know that? A couple of people did. Most didn't. So the Super Bowl, right? And the head coach of the Kansas City Chiefs, Andy Reid, in an interview, it was describing how his coaching looks like, how his encouraging looks like. And I think this is I think this is fitting. By the way, if you want more of an exposition on encouraging one another, come to the conference, because that's the whole conference, right? But this is what he said. He said, how does he handle difficult conversations and what he does to push his players, specifically with quarterback Patrick Mahomes? He says this, what I do is communicate. And I think if you tell a person the truth, whether there's a positive with their personality or play, or a negative with their personality or play, I think you keep that open in an open forum. Reed said, it's no different than how you'd raise a child or a marriage or a relationship with another human being. Communication is important. He goes on to say, I think we all want to be treated in a certain way, and if not, I know how I like to be treated, and that's tell me what I need to do to get better at what I'm trying to accomplish. You see it? What you're trying to do to accomplish is glorify God and to be useful in the church. See, he drives his team with strong exhortations to excellence, and he encourages and brings correction when that's needed. As Steve said earlier in chapter 3 and verse 13, the writer said, exhort one another day, every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Encouragement, it's been said, is oxygen for the soul, right? Chansky's tagline is encouragement, adrenaline for the soul, right? It can do a lot. Think of how a pastor spurs, Steve and I, seeks to spur you guys on. It's not by tickling ears and telling you what you want to hear, right? It's being bold in the truth, but applying the word, giving those times that's well done, the encouragement, a conscience probing that spurs God's people to more Christ-likeness. Think of the example of Paul, 1 Thessalonians 2. You're probably familiar with the passage, but where Paul says to that church, but we prove to be gentle among you, right? As a nursing mother, we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother, tenderly cares for her own children. Four verses later, he says this, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So he uses this parental analogy, that tender gentleness, but that maybe stronger encouragement. And, you know, you think of our homes and your children, and maybe one spouse is more the tender and the other one's a little firmer. Both are important, that tender encouragement, but also we need that strong encouragement too. Thomas Edison, I think we all know who he is, right? How many inventions? Somebody know offhand? A lot, right? I did a lot. I mean, obviously, the light bulb. But when he was a young boy, he came home from school and had a sealed envelope. The teacher gave him a sealed envelope, said, give this to your mother. And he gave it to his mother. After reading the letter, his mother's eyes were tearful, and then she told the child what it said. Your son is a genius. The school is too small for him, and we don't have enough good teachers to train him. Please teach him yourself. Many years later, yeah. Do you all know the story? Or okay. So many years later, after his mother died, he was looking through a room, cleaning a room, and in a drawer, he found that letter, a folded piece of paper that the teacher had given years before, and it read, your son is addled, mentally ill and retarded. I am sorry, but we cannot allow him to attend our school anymore. He is expelled. Edison made sure to write this in his diary. Thomas Alva Edison was an addled child that by a hero mother made a genius, the genius of the century. Good, good story. That's what encouragement can do. That's what I'm trying to communicate to us. And all the more, look at B, every generation is living in the last days. There's an anticipation of the last days, right? He says, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, every generation thinks that this is the last generation, right? You see the end times, you see the carnality, you think, how, Lord, can you continue to be patient with all this wickedness? So all the more we need to encourage one another. Actually, the 1 Thessalonians 4, that context there the Lord will come and draw us to himself, and he says, encourage one another with these words. As Christians, we must look to the future, that day when Christ is coming, and anticipate and long for it. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it exposed. Now, there's some debate as some would say, oh, he's talking about AD 70. They didn't know AD 70 was coming. Remember, it's probably the mid-60s, we think, when this was written, the destruction of the temple. But even if that's what they mean, the destruction of the Jerusalem temple is just but a foretaste of the great and final judgment that's coming at the end. James says, therefore, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Well, a couple points of concluding comments that I'll give here. Christians ought to love one another. We ought to put forth the mental effort to encourage and provoke one another. Because God first loved us in Christ, this is something that we should want to do. And I think this, what his exhortations in this paragraph are so much more meaningful in chapter 10 than they would have been in chapter 1. Because what has he done? He's painted a glorious picture of Christ. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our obedience. He's interceding for us. And so now these exhortations come at just the right time for us to hear. When I really love something, I don't mind making sacrifices for it. If you really love the church, you'll make sacrifices. You really will. And I just encourage you, try to arrive early. Be expectant, you know, as you come. What is God going to show me today? You know, if you have a drive, that we all have somewhat of a drive, that's okay. Use the time. Use the time wisely, right? And people who wouldn't dream of being late to the newest Batman movie or Spider-Man or whichever, I don't know which one's coming out. You know, you wouldn't dream to be late at a job interview. Sometimes people are late, and providences happen. There are low tires and hindrances with young children. I'm not, that's to be expected. But the overall tenor should be of one, I want to be here, and I want to be here early. I want to be with my brothers and sisters. When we're passionate about something, we don't need to be forced into doing it. Can you imagine having tickets to the Super Bowl? Can you imagine waking up that day saying, I feel kind of tired. I'm just going to, is that a cough? I think I'm just going to stay home and not go to the Super Bowl, right? No, because that sports fan is so driven that he will be there, right? And so too, we ought to put just a priority and loving Christ more, loving the church more, and not worrying about the time. You know, it's whatever time we spend together is great. And I love that with our new format, how we don't have to ring the bell and come back in for Lord's Supper and prayer, and people are here an hour and a half after the service, sometimes longer, because they just want to be with God's people. And then hospitality, then you go into people's homes. It's glorious. We sang, we are God's people. We are the body of which the Lord is head, called to obey him, now risen from the dead. He wills us be a family, diverse yet truly one, and let us give our gifts to God, and so shall his work on earth be done. Now it's the homework section. Apply mental effort. Consider how you can encourage one another unto love and good works. Choose two people, even today before you leave, you could do this, but I have my notes this week sometime, that you are intent about. You're actually thinking how you can encourage them and see what that does to our church. And if you're outside of Christ, this loving family that we've been talking about, this covenant community that we've been talking about is totally foreign to you. You might be here in attendance, but if you're not in Christ, you're not really a part of that family. So I exhort you, come to Christ, run to him. Even you young people, repent of your sins, confess your sins, and come to Christ. He is gentle, he's lowly. He says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. The one that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So come to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time and your word. We thank you for this facility that we can meet here. We thank you for the opportunity to stimulate one another. Help us to be more of considering how to do that more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.